Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 9 to 17. This is the word of our God. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrows. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for they are like the jewels of a crown. They shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Our new covenant reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 21, we'll be reading verses 1 to 11. This is the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone asks anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to your word, eager to hear from you. Lord, that you would teach us who you are, what you have done, and all that is ours in Christ. That you would receive all honor and glory and praise. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes by your Holy Spirit, that we would not be blind to these words, but that we would see clearly all that you would have for us, and that you would apply these things to our hearts, that we would trust you more, and that we would indeed live for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 21 here of Matthew's Gospel marks a significant transition in the life and ministry of Jesus. We noted in the previous passage last week that as Jesus and his disciples were making their pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, a crowd was making their way to Jerusalem too. And Matthew notes that this crowd was following after Jesus. And when Jesus gave sight to two blind men in Jericho, this large crowd was able to bear witness to that miracle. And they heard testimony from those two men who proclaimed Jesus as the Son of David, a clearly messianic title for the Lord's anointed. And here, as chapter 21 begins, Jesus comes into the spotlight of the gathering of Israel in Jerusalem for the Passover. And as he comes into the spotlight before all of God's people, a question arises. Who is this Jesus? Who is he? Whereas in a number of instances, Jesus intended for the truth of his person and his work to remain out of the public eye, such as we saw in Matthew 16, where upon Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus told Peter to keep it quiet. And after a number of other miracles, he would tell the person to keep it on the down low for now. But the more Jesus performed miracles and the more that he taught with authority, the more Jesus gained public notice. And the more the opposition to him mounted. But now is the time for what was said in secret to be proclaimed in the streets. Now is the time for Jesus to be openly acknowledged. As we embark on that last week of Jesus' life in this chapter and those following, what we find in this morning's passage is the clear and public display of Jesus coming to Jerusalem, not as a pilgrim. He's been to Jerusalem as a pilgrim with God's people. This time, he is coming as Israel's true king. I want to look at this passage in four parts this morning. First, a carefully crafted plan. Second, fulfilling what was foretold. Third, passion and the problem of perception. And then fourth, a revealing question. Let me say that again. A carefully crafted plan. Fulfilling what was foretold, passion, and the problem of perception, and a revealing question. On the way from Jericho to Jerusalem, the route taken by Jesus, we find, takes him to the area on the outskirts of the city, which included the Mount of Olives. And it's there that Jesus instructs two of his disciples to go to the nearby village and to untie a donkey and its colt. Now, I don't want to make too much of the fact that Matthew's the only gospel that mentions that there's two donkeys. But it seems that the instruction here would have been to take both of them so that Jesus would ride on the younger one, on the colt that had yet to be ridden on, and then bring the mother along to help keep the colt calm as it makes its way through the crowds and the noise down through the city. Now, we aren't given any background in Matthew as to any prior arrangements with the donkey's owners, and I'm sure that if some strangers come up to you and they said, "Give me your car, the Lord needs it," you're going to be a little reluctant to hand them the keys. But by the time we get to verses 6 and 7, those two disciples had heeded Jesus' instructions just as he said. They went, and without a hitch, they got these donkeys that Jesus told them to get. They didn't have any hardships. For the Lord even had already prepared for the potential pushback that if anyone asks why you need them, why you're taking these donkeys that aren't yours, say that the Lord needs them. Here in Matthew's gospel, this is an important theological statement. Because the Lord has come and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and he has need of these animals that belong to him. This is a carefully crafted plan, and it highlights an important theological truth that we've seen already in this gospel, but one that we must take note of, especially in the face of what's to come. It's the fact that whatever happens in Jerusalem is going to come to pass according to God's perfect plan. Jesus is not going to face anything that can be described as uncertain. There's no uncertainty here. Just as his entrance into Jerusalem here is carefully planned and executed, so too will be the seeming chaos, the seeming disorder, and the injustices that will be faced and will lead to his execution. Right, Jesus had already foretold this plan to his disciples on a number of occasions, and it was certainly a plan they didn't like. They made that clear, that they did not like this plan. Certainly that they didn't and couldn't quite understand it. Yet it's a truth that the apostles in Acts 4 came to recognize. That truly in this city, they say, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And that's what's happening now. So that whatever was up ahead for Jesus, it is all, every bit of it, part of the sovereign plan of God's redemption. When Jesus instructed his disciples regarding the donkeys, we need to understand why he did that. He didn't get those donkeys to ride on because he was tired of walking and wanted a ride into the city. This entry was not for his comfort, nor was the mode of entry for the sake of aesthetics, right? Jesus is not a showman. He's not an entertainer. He was not interested in the pomp and the showcasing that we see at every turn in the circus of politics and entertainment. That's not who Jesus is or what he was trying to do. See, the Lord did not need the donkeys for any other reason than the reason given by Matthew. Matthew tells us why Jesus gets those donkeys. And the key to understanding Jesus' actions in entering into Jerusalem is right there in verse 4. Look, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Jesus is doing what he's doing to fulfill what was foretold. It's all going according to plan. So that whatever follows in this quotation from the prophet is in fact the meaning behind the event. And there's three particular things that we find in this prophecy that's being fulfilled. First, we see that it's a message to the daughter of Zion. Look at verse 5. Say to the daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion, of course, being the personification of the city of Jerusalem. So the message that is being proclaimed in this event is addressed to Jerusalem. Though for the most part here, Matthew in verses 5 and 6, the quotation is coming from Zechariah chapter 9. This command of proclamation actually comes from Isaiah 62. To show that this event is itself a message addressed to a particular people. It's not just a call to rejoice, it's a call for Jerusalem to see and to behold and to rejoice in their king. This prophecy not only has an audience, but secondly, in content, it is an announcement of the coming king. Behold, your king is coming to you. the prophecy here speaks to the anticipated king who would come and bring peace to his people. This is Jerusalem's king. This king is their king, the king they should be anticipating, the king they should be rejoicing over, the king whose presence means peace, whose presence means safety and blessing and security. Jesus' entry proclaims him the rightful king of Zion, the rightful king of Jerusalem, the king of the city of peace. And thirdly, we see that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in this particular way declares what kind of king he will be. He is a humble king. Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. What does it mean that the king is coming mounted on a donkey? Now, for a king to ride on a donkey in the first century wouldn't necessarily say all that much about the type of king he is. It may have been the case that riding a donkey for a king was a common mode of transportation in the first century anyway. Though a king on a donkey would certainly speak to the fact that the king is coming in peace rather than to wage war. If he was coming to wage war, he would obviously be riding a war horse. But that's not what Jesus is doing. Nor is he accompanied by chariots. The king on a donkey is not coming to conquer. And then that's generally what we see and would perceive by Jesus' actions. But rather than leaving the event to speak for itself, the scripture tells us exactly what is meant by Jesus mounting that donkey and riding into that city. The king on this donkey declares through the prophet Zechariah the type of king Jesus would be. What type of king is that? He would be not a conquering king in the manner many would expect. He would be a king whose manner is marked by humility. And what Matthew's quotation of Zechariah seems to be emphasizing is not whether they need a savior. If you noticed in the passage that we read in Zechariah, Matthew doesn't quote the whole passage. He skips a line, and he skips the line that says, "Righteous and having salvation is he." First century Israel knew they needed a savior. At that time in Israel, Israel was full of all kinds of messianic expectations. But Matthew emphasizes what kind of Messiah they needed and what kind of king Jesus would be. The adjective humble is what the ride on the donkey into Jerusalem represents. It is a king who comes in humility. See, there's no question what lies ahead for him. His kingdom is not of this world and will not triumph by overpowering the oppressors. It's not what Jesus is going to do. But he is going to be subjected to them, just as he told his disciples in chapter 20 on their way to Jerusalem. He was going to Jerusalem to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. And here the message goes out as Jesus descends into the Kidron Valley and ascends up into the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, Jerusalem! Your long-awaited king has come at last. He's come in humility as the Prince of Peace. The message goes out exactly as it was intended to go out. The question is how it will be received. How will the people understand who this Jesus is? How will they receive their king? Now, the scene surrounding Jerusalem that day was full of passion. It exuded excitement. And what comes to be seen in verses 8 to 11 is the response of the crowd in the city to the open declaration of the coming of Zion's king. Look at verses 8 and 9. Most of the crowd spread their cloak on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Looking at the crowd and their response here, passionate as it was, in light of the prophecy being fulfilled, we soon find out that their passion was accompanied by a problem of perception. Problem of perception. That day, as the Lord descended the Mount of Olives and ascended the hill to lead to Calvary, his coming evoked that great stir, right? The emotions are running high. The excitement shook the city, we're told. Yet in all the fanfare, what was missing was the understanding of who Jesus is and would be for his people. The message was clear, right? Behold, your king is coming. And whether that prophecy was on the minds of those in the crowd or not, we don't know. Their shout, "Son of David," says something, right? It was a clear reference, not simply to a king, but to the king who would sit on David's throne as the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever," which was built upon the promise to Judah in Genesis 49. Right? "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine." That title, Son of David, was picked up by this crowd as they heard it in witnessing Jesus giving sight to the blind just outside of Jericho. And that was perhaps only a couple hours earlier. So they know something of Jesus, but there's something missing. Now they did shout Hosanna too, right? Coming from Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Which says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." That term, Hosanna, from Psalm 118, literally means, "Save, we pray." It's a prayer. But in time, it took on a different kind of meaning. It became more of a liturgical expression of praise. And we see that even in the phrase, "Hosanna in the highest." It takes on this praise element. And there's a reason why Psalm 118 might be on their minds, why Hosanna might be on their lips. And it's because as the Passover pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem, they would sing psalms. And the psalms that they would sing included Psalm 118. And the five psalms preceding it, which we call the Hillel Psalms, or the Praise Psalms, which were tied to the celebration of Passover in particular. So that this crowd, as they had been journeying to Jerusalem, had probably already been singing this psalm over and over again. So these words are fresh in their mind. So from the blind men, they get Son of David, and from the psalms that they're singing, they get Hosanna. Matthew tells us that this massive crowd, those going before Jesus and those coming after him, were cutting down branches. They were laying their cloaks on the streets so that he would ride on them. And the image that we get here is that Jesus gets the red carpet treatment into Jerusalem. This moment is so ecstatic. But before we get sucked into the excitement here, we need to realize that this passionate overflow of religious fervor suffers from a serious lack of perception. Perhaps we could call it a spiritual inattentive blindness. That seeing that does not perceive everything. That seeing that only ends up seeing what they want to see. because the true nature of his kingship being proclaimed clearly in his actions seems to have been lost in all of the excitement. What I mean is, as one scholar puts it, they thought he was going to fulfill their hopes, and they were ecstatic at the prospect. They took no notice of the lowly animal on which he was riding, nor the prophecy he was fulfilling. Their response to Jesus reveals that in all their fervor, they understood very little about what was happening. He did not come that day to excite the crowds and to give them an experience to remember. He came to declare his program, that he is the rightful king that has come, humble and lowly, riding on a donkey into the city that will reject him and will put him to death. And that fate is not by accident, but by design. Suffering unto glory was the path of Christ, and likewise the path of those who follow him. And that path that was taken by Christ was taken for a specific purpose, and it was to save his people from their sins. Not to overthrow the government, not to meet everyone's expectations of happiness and health, not to make their lives easier and carefree, not to bestow upon the city earthly treasures. Now, in that day, there was no shortage of religious fervor and excitement. Surely, looking at the crowd, one would conclude that they were zealous for the Lord, and in some ways, sure, they were zealous. However, what they lacked was an adequate understanding of the Lord's program, and thus, an understanding of who Jesus is. The king that by his humble death would bring riches of spiritual blessing to those who would receive that king by faith. But that's not the kind of salvation the crowd is interested in. Whatever their level of understanding was, it's evident that their continued refrain to the city's question is remarkably deficient. That's what tells us they didn't understand. Jesus entered into the city of Zion is the Son of God, the King of glory, the Prince of peace, coming to his own. This is what the scriptures are looking forward to. Their confession of Jesus being a prophet, and even their expectation that he might be a mighty king to save them from their present social strife, falls far short of the confession made by Peter in chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of God. When the city says, who is this king? They should have said, you are the Christ. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is a prophet. This is a guy who's going to fix things. See, the externalities of religion must not be confused with the possession of the truth. There's a lot of religious people who can get excited about a lot of things that find no coherence in the reality of the gospel of Christ, who can co-opt the name of Jesus for any manner of man's purposes and expect that he has come simply to meet man's felt needs. These people thought in terms of triumph and power. Jesus came in terms of humility and service. The health and wealth and power and glory nonsense of our day is nothing new. It was anticipated in Jerusalem. And fails to see that Jesus came to address what mattered most, yet what in our hearts and minds can seem irrelevant if his word is not informing our expectations. For a disciple of Jesus is called not to glory in this age, but to set aside glory and to follow the way of humility to the cross. As Martin Luther says of this passage, he who believes in Christ must find riches in poverty, honor in dishonor, joy in sorrow, life in death, and hold fast to them in that faith which clings to the word and expects such things. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus is unconcerned with the circumstances that weigh upon his people. But it does mean that we need to look to Jesus who came to address our greatest need and to define our expectations of who Jesus is based upon his word and who he has said that he is. And that springing from that, in due time when he comes in glory, because he does come in glory, riding on a horse, and he subdues all his and our enemies under his feet. When he comes, at that time will be the time of glory. At that time, the fruit of his kingdom in the restoration of all things will come. At that time, every tear will be wiped away. But for now, we live in this tent. We face the burdens. We must not put the cart before the horse or the donkey in this case. See, greatness in his kingdom looks like humility and service, and a king who's come to give his life, a ransom for many. In verse 10, amid all the excitement, we find this stirred up city. And it's not the influx of people that stirs the city. The city of Jerusalem was used to the feast cycles of great population movement into their city. They were used to the pilgrims coming. And it's not even the rowdiness of the crowd that's stirring up the city. Because, of course, every feast was accompanied by singing and dancing and excitement. God's people should rejoice as they celebrate the Lord's redemption. Look at verse 10. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" We find there that the stir is centered on Jesus. What's out of sorts in this picture is Jesus. Remember that this carefully planned and executed entrance, fulfilling the age-old prophecies of God's Messiah, was intended to declare to this city, declare in this moment, your king is coming to you. And if that's what this message declares, the question, who is this, is a very revealing question, isn't it? Because who they see and who they're stirred up about is unrecognizable to them. They cannot see him as their king. Perhaps some of it's due to their social context. These people are coming rowdy and yelling about this guy, and they're cutting off the branches of our trees. And they're from Galilee, after all. These are the backwoods folks of Israel overtaking our city. After all, what good has ever come from Nazareth? See, the Jerusalem elites are riled up by Jesus. Who is this? And the crowd responds, this is a perfect opportunity to bear witness to Christ. Verse 11, and the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. The answer shows us that the crowd has not made much progress with an answer since Jesus asked his disciples, who's the crowd say that he is in chapter 16, right? His disciples said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now they've come to acknowledge him as some kind of king and some kind of prophet, but they do not see him as the Lord to whom all things, even donkeys, rightfully belong. They don't see his humility here. He's a good guy, this Jesus. He's a king, he's a prophet, he's going to fix everything for us. Is this really a triumphal entry? I think the people were looking for a triumphalistic entry. But perhaps recognizing how misunderstood Jesus is, perhaps it's an anti-triumphal entry. In some ways, it's a tragic entry that will be followed by tragic events as the king of Zion comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. They do not recognize him, but they send him to the cross. The fact that the city of Jerusalem must ask this question, who is this, tells us a great deal about their spiritual condition. This, after all, is the one whom the scriptures declared, the one who was foretold, the one who came humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. For this Jesus is the King of Zion. This is the King who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not so that he would immediately fix all of their political, social, and economic problems, but that he would address their deepest need of all, the need to which they are blind, that he would save his people from death, that he would save them from their bondage to sin. The city was preparing in these moments to celebrate God's redemption in Exodus from Egypt. Jesus was coming to complete his Exodus. But of course, this word of God is not meant for us here simply to evaluate the failings of those who are blind to Christ, but to declare to us too, the King has come. The King has come. And he's come, knowing full well what was ahead of him in Jerusalem. He's come knowing full well that no one except him understood what he was about to do. No one. To go to that city and to give his life a ransom for many. He came knowing full well that by his life-giving death, he would give eternal life to those who came to him to save them, that they may come with faith and true understanding and sing from a renewed heart, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How do you receive him? By co-opting his purposes to serve your own? But that's easy to do. That things would work out in your favor in terms of politics. He's going to make things work out in your favor in terms of financial portfolio. He's going to make things work out in your favor in terms of happiness and success in this world. Is that how we receive him? Or do we receive him by believing his every word and work? By living by faith and not by sight? By letting his word set your expectations in this life and in the next? By declaring from hearts made new, with an understanding of who Jesus really is, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that even as we look upon the ways in which as Christ came to fulfill that perfect plan and prophecy, he was misunderstood. Yet even so, that did not deter him. Though he was not meeting expectations, he did not turn around. But Lord, he gave his life in order that your word would come to your saints, and that we would be transformed as we've been forgiven by Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the work of grace that you have given to us. May we receive Christ in truth and in joy. We pray this in his name. Amen.